Hello, and welcome to the first sermon for today, for this Lord's Day on April 19th. I apologize that we had a couple minutes there of technical difficulties, but we are rolling now. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Matthew 6, 19 through 34. You recall that we are in our Gospel of Matthew sermon series. Last week we took a break for Easter, but we are back in the Sermon on the Mount, which is its own unit within this larger Gospel of Matthew. And the last text that we covered was the first half of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus warned his followers not to do their religious acts, not to give to the needy, not to pray, not to fast in the manner of hypocrites. And our text today, verses 19 through 34, follows up nicely on that theme. You know, hypocrites, as Jesus said, do what they do to be seen by others. They're not doing it for the primary audience of God the Father in heaven. They're doing it for the applause and the acclaim and the respect they can get on earth. Now Jesus is going to tell us not to lay up our treasures, what we value on earth, but to lay it up in heaven. So let's read starting in verse 19 and go down through the end of the chapter. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, help us today, as it is the Lord's day. Help us, as we hear from your word, to hear well, to be undistracted, to be focused on what you have for us as you speak to us through your word today. Help me, your preacher, to be plain as always, bold as always, to reflect the attitude of Christ who first spoke these words. Please work in our hearts today, those who know you, to make us more like our Father in heaven and to make us more trusting in our Father in heaven. You, Father, are a good God, and help us to see that better today. For those who do not know you as their Savior, Lord, we pray that they would be drawn to you today as they see your beauty in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In this text, we find four questions for Christ's followers. Number one, where are you amassing your treasures? That's in verses 19 through 21. 19 through 21, where are you amassing your treasures? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves. Don't store up. Don't amass and accumulate, stockpile for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on Jesus' command not to lay up our treasures on earth, says, to live for the sake of growing rich is a gilded death in life. It's not worth it. As Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 say, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And here Jesus emphasizes the inevitable forces of natural destruction and of human evil also, all of which render earthly treasures uncertain and temporary. If you lay up treasures for yourself on the earth, you're doing it in the wrong place. This is where your treasures are subject to destruction from moth and rust, from corrosion, from corruption. And this is where your treasures can be taken from you, even unlawfully, by thieves who break in and steal. Your treasures are not secure here. They are uncertain here, and they are temporary here. They will always eventually go away. But he says, instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, C.H. Spurgeon. The heart must and will go in the direction of that which we count precious. The whole man will be transformed into the likeness of that for which he lives. Where we place our treasures, our thoughts will naturally fly. It will be wise to let all that we have act as magnets to draw us in the right direction. If our very best things are in heaven, our very best thoughts will fly in the same direction. But if our choicest possessions are on the earth, or of the earth, our heart will be earthbound. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus wants your heart for the kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom not of this world. And so he says, lay up your treasure in a place, the only place where it is worth it. The only place where treasures can be secure and certain and eternal, that is heaven. And when you do that, that'll ensure that your heart is on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Now, there are many symptoms of laying up treasures on the earth. It's not just about money, but it can be about money, just directly, finances. But different people have different treasures. For some, it's all about money. For others, it's about the status that comes with a certain economic or social standing. Sometimes it's even about the good name which a person might gain on this earth through religion or philanthropy. Remember that Jesus just finished rebuking good deeds and religious acts which are done to be seen by people. For some, laying up treasures on earth makes them envious people who want to play the victim card to get what they want. If someone else has more of what they value, they demand equal outcomes and rail against their real or perceived oppressors. Others stockpile their treasures on earth by hoarding trinkets and junk and rarely throwing things away. Still others are more sophisticated and only hoard more respectable items. Some people are zealous about politics, whether conservative or liberal, not for the sake of moral issues, truly moral issues, so much as for the sake of earthly prosperity. They think their political saviors will save their paychecks and their benefits and their life savings from the evil Republicans or the evil Democrats. A good economy is a good thing, but it's a lousy storehouse for your greatest treasures. So we all are tempted to do this in our own way. Jesus tells us not to. J.C. Ryle says, "It seems so innocent to pay close attention to our business. It seems so harmless to seek our happiness in this world, so long as we keep clear of open sins." I'm reminded of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, where Jesus is teaching the crowds, and someone interjects their own situation and wants Jesus to settle it for them. Luke 12, 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See the contrast there? If we're laying up treasure for ourself here on this earth, and that's the focus of our life on this earth, we are not being rich toward God, laying up treasure in heaven. We don't know when we're going to die. All our earthly treasures could be forever parted from us in the next moment. But again, J.C. Ryle says, "What are the vast majority of professing Christians round us doing? They are laying up treasure on earth. There can be no mistake about it. Their tastes, their ways, their habits tell a fearful tale. They are not laying up treasure in heaven. Let us beware that we do not sink into hell by paying excessive attention to lawful things. Open transgression of God's law slays its thousands, but worldliness its tens of thousands." He's right. Often our greatest sins are the ones we justify the most as harmless things that are not against God's law directly, inherently of themselves, but all our focus is on the stuff of this earth, it is a great sin and great foolishness. And it'll send you to hell. But how can we lay up treasures in heaven? We can't get to heaven until we die, if we're in the Lord. So, what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? How can you even do that? Heaven's not in this realm. It's not in this earth. We are on this earth. We're stuck here in a sense in this life. Well, we invest in things which are in heaven's interests, which have eternal dividends, the things of God, the God of heaven. Invest in the work of God, which is always eternal, and in the good of his people. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age," and most of us qualify as that, at least compared to the rest of human history and the rest of the world. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Those in Christ have eternal life through faith in Christ alone. But then that's only the beginning of preparing for eternity. If you're a Christ, you have a job to do. You have investments to make. You need to take hold of that, as Paul says, which is truly life. Part of how you do that is busying yourself with truly good works, according to God's definition, and being rich in good works, and being generous and ready to share. Luke 16:9, Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Jesus is saying you can make eternal friends here and now by investing in people, giving away to other people. Certainly we need to start with giving the gospel to those who need it so that they can be with us for all eternity in the presence of God. But then we lay down our lives for the brothers. And we do good works to those who are not believers, but because we do love and care for them. And as we do so, we tell them of Christ and tell them that he, explain to them that he is the motivation behind our generosity. It's not our own naturally good hearts. But we need to invest in others so that they can share in our eternal joy. And then when our earthly treasures fail, when we die, when we no longer are living on this earth, those eternal friends we made will receive us, Jesus says, into the eternal dwellings. In Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 6, Paul is telling the Galatian churches to share all good things with those who teach them the word of God. But then he launches from that into a larger discussion of how they can either sow to the flesh and reap corruption, or sow to the Holy Spirit and reap eternal life. And in context, of course, he's primarily thinking about the good things they have to share and the good deeds they can do for others. He says in Galatians 6:6, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then," verse 10, "as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Do good to everyone, even unbelievers, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is a way we sow to the Holy Spirit instead of using what we have to feed the works of the flesh. We sow to the Spirit by bearing the fruit of the Spirit, in fact, which he talked about in chapter 5. And we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. full, abundant, eternal life in which we've invested ahead of time. But perhaps, as we talk about all this laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth, perhaps you don't even see your own folly. Perhaps you've redefined your own stockpiling of earthly treasures as financial responsibility or as being a wise person. For instance, you may loathe the idea of freely giving your resources to others in the household of faith. If I do that, I'll be a doormat. They'll just learn to mooch off my meager resources. Perhaps you console yourself that giving to others will just make them lazy and entitled, and that they'll just waste what you give them anyway. You say, I can spend my money and my time a lot better than the church would. I want to keep my things nice, but if I let just anyone use them, they won't be nice anymore. I need to be successful to give my kids what I didn't have. Other people's kids are their responsibility. I don't make enough time for my family as it is. Let someone else spend time with the lonely singles at church and the frail old folks who can't get out much. The point is, perhaps your vision is so compromised by selfishness and just plain sin that you can't see straight. That leads to the next question for you as a follower of Christ. Our second question in the text, verses 22 through 23 of Matthew 6. What is controlling your vision? What is controlling your vision? Verse 22, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This saying also appears in a different context in Luke chapter 11, verses 34 through 36. And so that can help us, might help you if you have the time to look that up later. But when he says, if your eye is healthy, that more literally reads, if your eye is single. That refers to clear-sightedness, with no specks or defects. But it seems to have an especially ethical connotation, that wording in the Greek New Testament. A person should have a singleness of purpose or sincerity in their motives. Their sight should be unclouded by ulterior motives like greed or malice. Then when it says, if your eye is bad, you could also translate that, if your eye is evil. I think there's a double meaning here. The eye as a literal body part can go bad. But the Jews also spoke of having an evil eye in connection with those who are envious, grasping, or greedy people. Their vision is bad because greed consumes their sight. Proverbs 23, verses 6 through 8, for instance. This is the New King James, which translates some of this a little more literally. Do not eat the bread of a miser. There's the word for one who has an evil eye. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Again, the New King James in Proverbs 28, verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches, and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. And then Mark 7, verses 20 through 23 in the New King James. Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So back in Matthew 6, Jesus does seem to be hinting at greed as something that blinds people to spiritual reality. William Hendrickson says, it's because of the eye that a man is able to make use of the light. Therefore, in this secondary sense, the eye may itself also be called the body's light or lantern. This implies, however, that the eye must be single, that is, in this connection, without any speck, hence sound. It must be able to see clearly. Then he goes on to say, just as a person has a natural eye, the one eye representing both eyes here, to illumine his physical existence and to bring him into contact with his earthly environment, so he has a spiritual eye, namely the mind, to brighten his inner life, to guide him morally and spiritually, and to keep him in contact with the Heavenly Father. But if the light that is in him be darkened, for example, by means of his inordinate yearning for earthly treasure, then how great must be that darkness, the very organ of light reception having been obscured by sin, by missing what should have been his goal, namely the promotion of God's glory. This person misses everything. So what base motives may be clouding your senses and perceptions of truth? What deceptive desires make it impossible for you to live a joyful life in God's light? C.H. Spurgeon says, "The motive is the eye of the soul. And if it be clear, the whole character will be right. But if it be polluted, our whole being will become defiled. The eye of the understanding may also be here understood," he says. "If a man does not see things in the right light, he may live in sin and yet fancy that he is doing his duty. A man should live up to his light, but if that light is itself darkness, what a mistake his whole course will be. If our religion leads us to sin, it is worse than irreligion. If our faith is presumption, our zeal selfishness, our prayer formality, our hope a delusion, our experience infatuation, the darkness is so great that even our Lord holds up his hands in astonishment and says, 'How great is that darkness?' Oh, for a single eye to God's glory, a sincere consecration unto the Lord. This alone can fill my soul with light," Spurgeon says. J.C. Ryle says, "Be decided for Christ, and thy whole body shall be full of light." So be sure, as you look at things in this life, be sure your vision is not obscured by greed or malice or other sin. If you think you're seeing clearly, and yet what is coming in through your eye is darkness rather than light, that is a very great darkness. That leads us to the next question for Christ's followers. Verse 24 is the third question. Which master are you serving? Which master are you serving? Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The word translated money here in the ESV is mammon in the older versions, meaning wealth or possessions in general, not just the money you can touch necessarily, but wealth or possessions. You cannot serve both God and possessions. Spurgeon says, "Mammon is the direct opposite of God as much today as in past ages, and we must loathe its greed, its selfishness, its oppression, its pride, or we do not love God." Jesus says he's implying you're going to serve one of two masters, but you can't serve both. If you tried to have two masters, you would end up hating one while loving the other, and so only serving one. Or you'd end up being devoted to the one and despising the other. Again, you're really serving one master. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness, living for God, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Which master are you serving, God or possessions? What controls your schedule? What controls your bank account? what delights you most? For what reasons are you more likely to take financial risks? What do you fear most? What embarrasses you more, your everyday sins or not owning the right stuff? Or not driving the right vehicle or not having the name brand? What makes you angry? Disrespect for your God or disrespect for your social status or disrespect for your possessions? You see how that first group of verses all hangs together, really. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay them up in heaven. Be sure, as you're looking at all this, you're actually seeing, and you're not blinded by greed or malice. And know that you can only serve either God or possessions, not both. Now the fourth and last question for Christ's followers. Verses 25 through 34. Jesus parks here a while. This fourth question for Christ's followers is this. Which concerns preoccupy you? Which concerns preoccupy you? Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, for what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. J.C. Ryle says, these verses are a striking example of the combined wisdom and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. He knows the heart of a man. He knows that we are always ready to turn off warnings against worldliness by the argument that we cannot help being anxious about the things of this life. Have we not our families to provide for? Must not our bodily wants be supplied? How can we possibly get through life if we think first of our souls? The Lord Jesus foresaw such thoughts and furnished an answer. Now, Jesus here is not, of course, encouraging laziness or lack of planning. He is rebuking anxiety. There's a difference. But Proverbs 6 says that it is good to plan ahead and store up for the future in one sense, instead of just being lazy and not working, not planning. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, lazy person. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Ryle says, prudent provision for the future is right. Wearing, corroding, self-tormenting anxiety is wrong. But be careful. Don't give yourself a pass just because there are others more obviously consumed by worry than you are. We all have our individual reasons to worry and ways of worrying. All sinners tend to be consumed with the here and now. Given the right circumstances, all sinners worry that they won't get what they want and think they need. You see, sin, in its essence, attempts to usurp the prerogatives of God himself. Sinners are trying to do God's job for him. For that reason, sinners always run into situations which are not, they are not big enough to handle on their own, and so they worry, as if there were not a good God who is sovereign over all things at all times. Spurgeon says, "It is well for us that we have these daily wants, because they lead us to our Heavenly Father. But if we grow anxious, they are turned from their design and made into barriers to shut us out from the Lord." So we worry and fret, as though if we don't worry, we might not have the necessities of life. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing, Jesus says? What are we worrying about? Shouldn't we have greater concerns? And hasn't God already provided for those? You're alive, in the flesh. Imagine that. Don't you realize how many things were necessary for that to be the case? And your worrying had nothing to do with making it happen. You want to worry about food and how long you'll live? Even the birds don't do that. Jesus says, verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Oh, here's a great lie of our day. By arduously pursuing your own health and quality of life, you can add years to your life. No, you can't. You are not in control of your lifespan. You are not God. All of your worries cannot add even an hour to your life, Jesus says. Good stewards don't abuse what God gives them, but neither do they think of themselves as gods. You can't really and truly control how long you live, even to the hour. Jesus continues in verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" You see, worry insults God's goodness. If he gives such care to such tiny aspects of his creation, do you think he'll ignore the needs of his own children? Spurgeon says, "The array of lilies comes without fret. Why do we kill ourselves with care about that which God gives to plants which cannot care? My Lord, I would grow to thy praise as the lily doth, and to be content to be what thou dost make me, and wear what thou dost give me." Verse 31. "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Being consumed with the cares of this life is what pagan Gentiles do. They don't know God. But why do God's children waste their minds and their emotions and their lives on the basic necessities of life? We ought to be able to fulfill the responsibilities of everyday life without being consumed with everyday life. We have the God of heaven as our loving and perfectly caring Father. He knows what we need, and he gives us what we need, and he isn't stingy. But the best thing God can give us is that which we push to the side because we're too busy with and too worried about all the other stuff we're afraid he won't give us. God gives us the eternal inheritance of his kingdom and the priceless treasure of his righteousness. He gifts these things to us in Jesus Christ, but we don't have time for it. We need to pay the bills. We need to get the promotion. We need to get more customers or clients. We need to save our money. We need to go shopping. We need to watch the news and follow social media to know what's going on in this world, and on and on and on. Because somehow, if we allow our focus to be diverted from the cares of this life, we might miss out. We might not win at life. How pitiful. Do you know God? Do you know God? Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 37, verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Psalm 112, verse 4 says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. You know, the Apostle Paul quoted this section of Psalm 112 when he was encouraging the church at Corinth to give generously to the poor saints in Jerusalem in this offering collected by Paul and his associates. And in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, here's Psalm 112, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That brings us to what Jesus says in that famous verse, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and all other good things will be additionally supplied to you. Spurgeon says, to promote the reign of Christ, which is to seek the kingdom of God, to promote the reign of Christ and to practice righteousness are but one object, and may that be the one aim of our lives. Let us spend life on the one thing, and it will be well spent. As for the 20 secondary objects, they also will be ours if we pursue the one thing only. Do you believe Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Love God. And everything will work out for your good, your best good, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And have eternal fellowship with him. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Jesus concludes our sermon text with a word about your immediate future. Tomorrow. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. One more quote from Spurgeon. When the morrow brings sorrow, it will bring strength for that sorrow. Today will require all the vigor we have to deal with its immediate evils. There can be no need to import cares from the future. To load today with trials not yet arrived would be to overload it. Anxiety is evil, but anxiety about things which have not yet happened is altogether without excuse. Two concluding thoughts here. Number one, from all we've said, all we've read and seen, verses 19 through 34 here, do you see that you cannot simply try out Christianity, ready to cancel your subscription if it doesn't suit you? Either you're fully committed, or what you're trying is not Christianity. How does one follow Christ? You have to live by faith in him alone, and then do everything for the sake of God's kingdom and righteousness. You're united to Christ by faith alone. It's not your works, but works will always proceed from a living faith, as we know. And that's real Christianity. Nothing else is. You cannot love both God and this world. You cannot seriously claim to follow Christ if your treasures are on this earth. Your eyes focus on self-interest. You're enslaved to selfish gain, and you constantly worry that you won't have what you need. You cannot seek refuge in Christ while looking back at Sodom, which is what Lot's wife did, remember? When the Lord had his angels mercifully drag Lot and his family out of Sodom, which was doomed to destruction the next day. But the Lord told them, do not look back at Sodom. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. And Lot's wife disobeyed and longingly looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt as a memorial to that kind of folly. And so Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You have to lose your life for Jesus Christ. You have to give it all to him. Or it's a sham. It's not real Christianity. You cannot serve God and possessions. And the second concluding thought is that this sort of Christianity is all too foreign to the arrogance and greed all around us. We must be countercultural, knowing that God's judgment hangs over this present evil age. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You are foreigners and sojourners. Live like it. Perhaps the current turmoil in our world will remind us of what the scriptures have always said. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And lastly, Philippians 3:17-21, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the giver of all good things. First and foremost, your kingdom and your righteousness that we have as a free gift. Father, may that be what our first priority is, what we seek first, your kingdom and your righteousness, not our very temporary and uncertain treasures on this earth. Help us not to be worried, anxious people. Help us to be joyful people, because we don't have to worry. We do not have to worry, because you are sovereign and you are good and you are ours. For those watching or listening that may not know Jesus Christ in truth, maybe they think of themselves as Christians, but they have not thrown themselves on Jesus Christ and given their lives to him. It's all about them and their stuff on this earth. Please show them the difference. Show them Jesus Christ more clearly than they've ever seen him before, as the one who brought God's riches to them from heaven, that they, being poor through his poverty, might be rich. We pray this in his name. Amen.